Today, the average person on the street doesn't know all that much about the Bible, nor should they. But they do have, you know, a few scraps of verses tucked away in their minds. It could be a sort of a vague notion of the golden rule, or maybe a little bit of the Lord's Prayer, or maybe that, you know, verse, cleanliness is next to godliness, which is not a verse, by the way. But I agree with one author I was reading this week who said, a generation ago, the most well-known verse would have been John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They would know that as well as they know the lyrics to Amazing Grace, which everybody seems to know. But he wrote that today the best known verse in our culture, and people who know virtually nothing of the Bible can quote it at the drop of a hat, is the text, "Judge not, lest you be judged." That, and I agree, that verse has sort of become the emancipation proclamation of our generation, isn't it? We're free to do whatever we want to do as long as we want to do it. And if culture allows it, I mean, if it's legal, well, it's appropriate. If it's politically correct, if it's sophisticated, if it's trendy, if it's your thing, do it. And if somebody dares to give a hint of disapproval, out comes this verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And you discover that somebody who doesn't know really anything about the Bible or about the God of the Bible has this, you know, bullet loaded in the chamber, ready to fire at will should you ever disagree. "Judge not." This has sort of become that verse. It's kind of a barrier. It's made out of steel. It's a boundary. This is a self-created boundary that you cannot cross in someone's life. Now to me, having said that, the problem isn't so much that this is how the world thinks, as they justify any wretched thing they want to do. What troubles me most is that this is the way the church at large thinks. The church dare not say anything that might offend anyone. I mean, who are we to judge? Didn't Jesus command us never to judge anybody or anything? Aren't we to unconditionally love everybody, which means we're never to judge anybody or say anything against them? You know, this most popular verse in the Bible today is in need of a fresh understanding. So let me invite you to take your copy of the text. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. We're now at chapter 6 in our exposition through this gospel, and now at verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." The Lord uses here present imperative verbs that you could literally translate, "stop judging," "stop condemning," almost as if the implications given to us that they're doing this. Now, to almost understand, the Lord isn't defining someone's salvation, as we'll see. He's defining someone's spirit. He's not tying salvation to works. If you never judge anybody, if you never condemn anybody, God will never judge you or condemn you. And if that's what Jesus means, that would clearly contradict other passages of Scripture. In fact, the definition of the gospel, which is not earned, well, if I hope God won't forgive me, I better forgive everybody. Well, that's meritorious salvation. Can't mean that. The verb here to judge means to sit in judgment. And that kind of hints at what he's going to cover. To sit in judgment. He's talking about someone who's quick to condemn, someone unwilling to forgive. And this spirit, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, is really contrary to Christianity. It's contrary to those who've been forgiven, those who will not fear the condemnation of the Lord. Now, if we go to Matthew's parallel account of this sermon, Matthew took a little bit more detailed sermon notes, evidently, than Luke. He adds some context that gives us a little more insight. He writes in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, that is the standard, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Now that's later on in Luke's gospel. We'll get to there eventually. But what he's saying here is that essentially if you're a Christian, a disciple of Christ, that doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with forgiveness or even fail. That you're not going to battle a resentment. That you're not going to desire to be vindicated when wronged. But as a Christian, this is your attitude. This is your disposition. It reflects the attitude of Jesus Christ himself. And we, through this attitude, demonstrate to a world, by the way, that is vicious. They will eat each other alive. Step out of line in that PC world and watch what happens. He says, here's how we can show that we're different. Now the question remains, is Jesus telling the believer here to overlook everything, to ignore everything, to overlook immorality, to cover our eyes and our ears and our mouths, you know, and to hear nothing, see nothing, say nothing, judge nothing? Well, the answer is found really by examining other scripture. When we as Bible students compare scripture with scripture, and that's the key. If you're new in the faith and you find a difficult passage, study, get out the concordance, track the words through, compare the Word of God with the Word of God. And that's what I'm going to do with you today. So let's answer the question this way. Is it ever right to judge, and when is it wrong to judge? Let me answer the first part of that question first. When is it right to judge? Well, first, it's right to judge someone's behavior as immoral. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, for a man has his father's wife. In other words, he's having sexual relations with his stepmother. And then he goes on to talk about how pagan that is. And then he says, and you are arrogant. He's writing to the church. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let this guy who's done this, doing this, be removed from among you. In other words, evidently this man is refusing to repent of this immorality. So they're to discipline him, they're to remove him from the church. Paul goes on to write in verse 3. I, get this, have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul wrote, I have already judged this man. You as a church need to do the same. And this is quite a message for the church today at large, isn't it? Isn't it ironic in respect to mainline denominationalism around us today that Paul here considered the church in Corinth that refused to condemn immorality? He doesn't say you're such a tolerant church. You're such a loving church. He says, no, you're arrogant. You're an arrogant church. You're disobedient. He sets the record straight. Instead of covering his eyes regarding sexual immorality, he actually judged the church in Corinth first. He calls them arrogant. In other words, they have become superior to God's word. They have become smarter than God, evidently. They are more sophisticated than God's created design for sexual relations. So Paul renders this judgment on the church, calls them what they are, and then he tells them to render judgment on this immoral man and to remove him. Somebody will say, well, you know, are you saying that we just, you know, kick all the sinners out of the church? No. If we kicked all the sinners out of the church, who would be here today? Right? Your wives would be, but guys, you know, none of you would be. So this issue isn't really about sin. The deeper issue is unrepentant sin. It is that immoral activity that becomes a scandal. It dilutes the integrity of the church. It destroys the moral testimony of the believer. It literally defaces the reputation of Christ, especially when the church covers its eyes. So in light of this, you know, misquoted, misinterpreted, judge not lest you be judged verse, evidently the church is to render judgment on that which is immoral. And the church body has actually been called to hold one another accountable to this biblical standard. Do you remember the days when accountability was a community project? You know, when a disobedient child was considered, you know, the project of the entire church. You remember those days when even your school believed that they had the right to discipline? Yeah, it might have been a ruler on the back of the hand or standing in a corner. I remember in fourth grade standing in the corner once. Taking out my pen and marking my initials in that corner and saying to myself, I will remember this day when I was so unfairly treated. And I wrote my initials. I remember that long stairway outside the elementary school gymnasium that led up to the library where I was taken periodically to not check out books, but to have a word with a teacher or actually a SWAT with a long wooden paddle. And we had a rule, and the old timers, I've shared this before, we had a rule in our home growing up that if we got a spanking at school, we got one at home. I mean, my parents, by the way, anybody else raised in those horrific conditions? A lot of you. You know, my parents had this really strange perspective that the teacher was right and I was wrong. I mean, how perverted is that? At any rate, I remember one day standing out in that gymnasium in first grade. I still remember this. With Bobby, another missionary kid. He did something. I can't remember what it was, but we were waiting for Miss Gallagher. Still remember her. And while we're standing out there, who would come out with a bathroom pass but my older brother? And he saw us standing out there and he said, what are you guys doing out here? I said, we're hanging out. Anybody have an older brother? By the way, I'm going to be away next weekend preaching at a 50th anniversary for ministry, and I've asked my older brother to preach for me. So I want you to just give him a hard time, okay? Just give him a really hard time. But and right when I said we're just kind of hanging out, Miss Gallagher comes out of the classroom with that long wooden paddle. And, of course, we had this rule, you know, spanking at school, spanking home. So all the way home on the bus, I begged him, please don't tell. Don't tell. And he said he wouldn't. And we're at the dinner table that night eating. And I think I'm home free. And suddenly he says, Stephen has something to tell you. I couldn't believe it. He's a liar. He's just a liar. He said he wouldn't do it, and he's confessed since. But at any rate, so my parents stop eating. I mean, everything freezes. Three brothers looking at me. And they said, well, what do you have to tell us? So I, you know, told them my testimony. I quoted scripture. I probably started speaking in tongues for all I remember, but judgment day arrived. You know, it's one thing to tell a kid, you know, you're wrong. But who are we to meddle in the lives of adults? I mean, by the time you're 18, you get a free pass from there on, right? Who said that? Not God's word. That may be the thinking of the world and the church at large, but not the word. In fact, later on in chapter 5, the apostle Paul makes this statement that I think the average church would find appalling today. He writes in verse 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. That's key. They claim to be a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality, and then he just kind of goes on with his list, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, we treat sinning unbelievers with open arms so that they can hear the gospel. But sinning unrepentant believers differently. This is why Jesus eats meals with sinners. But to those religious leaders who claim to know God, oh man, watch out, as we've already seen. So Paul is implying that believers are to exercise this ability to actually determine guilt, make a moral judgment, and then withdraw any kind of fellowship as a demonstration of what that individual has lost with God. Fellowship. But keep in mind, you know, what's our attitude in all of this? Do we delight in someone's sin? Do we gossip about some moral failure? Do we get out of club and go over and, you know, let them have it? No, Paul writes this to the Galatian believers. If anyone is caught, literally ensnared is the word, in any transgression, you who are spiritual, those of you who are spiritually minded, here's what you do. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore is a medical term for mending a broken bone. More on that kind of attitude later. So, first, it's right to judge someone's behavior as immoral. Listen, it's right to look at somebody and say, you're wrong. That's sinful. Be warned. Secondly, it's right to judge someone's beliefs as unbiblical. Here's Paul writing to the Roman church. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. He's talking about false teachers. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They're smooth. They're appealing. They're telling the church what they want to hear. But Paul pulls the mask off them and reveals all they really want is popularity and prestige and book sales and a following. Don't be naive. The church today is more naive than ever. And the reason why is because they're resisting more than ever the idea of theology, the idea of doctrinal absolutes. You know, let's just put doctrine on the shelf and let's unite in love. In fact, let's not even worry anymore about speaking the truth in love. Let's just speak in love and forget about the truth. The Bible, of course, delivers a far different warning. To the Galatian church, Paul warned them, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's a strong word. Let him be eternally damned, is what he's saying. So imagine the implications of that text. The minister who preaches that Jesus Christ didn't literally rise from the dead is to be eternally damned. The religious leaders who deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement are accursed. Church leaders who preach a doctrine of salvation by grace plus works are to be accursed. Even, he's going to say, if an angel showed up and delivered it. So in that context, it's interesting. Even if an angel comes along and delivers this new message to you, beware. I mean, here's an angel. You know, you get your phone, you take a selfie to prove it was an angel, and he delivered this message to me. So what? Supposedly an angel came to Joseph Smith and gave a gospel that required belief in his teaching as a prophet of God in order to arrive at the highest heaven, and a works-based gospel. An angel supposedly appeared to Muhammad and delivered a different gospel, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, didn't rise from the dead. Listen, I personally don't doubt these men had an angelic encounter. I don't doubt that. I don't think Paul is exaggerating. Even if an angel came to you and delivered this message, don't believe it simply because it came from an angel. What was the message? What was the message? That's the question. See, Paul understood this, and he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Look at him. Brilliant. Glorious. I think if Satan came into this auditorium in that physical manifestation of who he is, we would more than likely be tempted to bow down and worship him. An angel of light. You see, we don't measure it based on what he looks like. We measure it based on what the message is. What is that message? How does it compare to the message of the Bible? We're to make judgments on whether what is being taught is biblical. By the way, there are lesser errors out there that lead believers astray that are distracting the church from its mission. Not heresies, but just those things that destroy our testimony and unity. The reputation of the Lord. It might not be wrong doctrine as we think of core doctrines, but it might be foolishness. It might be sinfulness. That's, you know, the kind where the news hits and the world kind of rolls its eyes and say, you know, those Christians are just as immoral as us. Those Christians are just as greedy as us. They're after the same stuff we're after. Look who just got exposed in the church. Just this week I saw a news report of a new church in another state that is being planted and co-pastored by a husband and wife. And the reason, that's typical these days, but the reason the news item got my attention was the fact that the wife, the co-pastor, is an adult actress in the porn industry. So I just kind of, okay, I got to read this announcement. I was looking for the part where she came to Christ and left that world behind. No. She defended her profession and then proudly claimed, along with her husband, that they are planting a church. Here's their byline. By sinners, for sinners. And then she went on to complain that Christians and the church are probably going to judge her. There you go. Judge not. Well, I'll tell you, Paul wrote to Titus about these kinds of false teachers. He said they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, their lives. And here's his judgment on them. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work, which would include church planting. All right, thirdly, believers are encouraged that it's right to judge our own sin as unacceptable. And whenever the believer approaches the Lord's table, the Apostle Paul exhorts us all to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28, we are to test ourselves. We're to make sure we're in fellowship with our Savior. We're to make sure we're confessing our sin, that we're not managing it or hiding it or justifying it or excusing it or redefining it. He goes on to write in verse 32 of chapter 11 that the believer who doesn't judge himself in that way is heading toward the discipline of the Lord. So, let's not be too quick to judge others if we are refusing to judge ourselves. It doesn't matter how old you are in the Lord. You have that propensity, as I do, to justify anything. To redefine anything. To excuse anything. So let's judge ourselves. Number four, it's right to judge our culture in the light of biblical principle. You know, in case Paul leaves anything out, here, he writes to the Corinthians, and he just sort of shoves everything else in here when he says, the spiritual person judges everything. So compare that with, judge not, with the spiritual person judges everything. There's a context to understand. He wrote to the Thessalonian believers, examine everything carefully. Do we spend more time making judgment calls, which, by the way, we do all the time? We're always making judgment calls. It's going to be related to, you know, do we spend more time on what we're going to eat, what we put in our mouths, what we drink, what we wear, what we drive, where our kids go to school? We're making judgment calls all the time. That one's better than that one. That's better for you than that. Good and better. Maybe worse. So examine everything in the spiritual world or the philosophical world or the ideological world. So the Bible makes it clear it's right to judge everything. Not to say, well, you know, it's legal, so it must be acceptable. If it sounds good, it must be good. If it feels good, it can't be wrong. If the majority opinion says it's right, then it must be right. No, examine everything. It's right to judge someone's actions as immoral. It's right to judge someone's beliefs as unbiblical. It's right to judge our own sin as unacceptable. And it's right to judge our culture in the light of biblical principle. All right, we're halfway done, and I'm running out of time, but we're still going to keep going. So let me just answer the question this way. When is judging wrong? What's Jesus talking about here in this most well-beloved verse of our world today, quoted by false teachers, cult leaders, Now even porn stars. Along, by the way, with the average guy on the street, that if you get too close to him, if you get a little too convicting, judge not. So what does he mean? When is it wrong to judge? Well, there are three occasions in the Bible that specifically tell us when it's wrong to judge. Number one, it's wrong to judge before knowing all the facts. This, by the way, is the foundation of righteous judgment. It's the foundation of our court systems, by the way, which find their roots in the lawgiver, God himself. And our courts demand what? Evidence. Facts. Witnesses. And that's right. In fact, in Jewish law, you had to have at least two witnesses to agree, even though they claimed to both be eyewitnesses. Nicodemus is defending the disciples before the religious leaders, and he delivers this virtuous standard. In John 7, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. This is the same principle in Matthew 18 as it relates to church discipline, where witnesses are brought along, the facts are laid out. One of the reasons church discipline is so slow, as Matthew 18 delivers it, is because it can take a long time to get all the facts. So it's wrong to judge before knowing all the facts. Secondly, it's wrong to judge someone based on subjective impressions. In other words, we're wrong to judge based on our own subjective reasoning. Well, you know, I think they did it because of that. We're going to judge their motive. Motives can't be seen, and we can be wrong. Paul warns against this kind of judgment in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He writes this, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Only the Lord knows the motives. So be very careful, especially be warned if you're jumping to conclusions based on impressions. We're far too quick to judge based on our impressions. You know, how someone looked, how they responded, what they said, where they sat. We make judgments based on appearance. They look guilty to us, so they must be guilty. Jesus said this in John 7, 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. I found it interesting to discover in my study that in the ancient days, the Greek courts, at the height of their civilization, whenever they were deliberating an important or very difficult trial, they would often hold court in the dark. No lights. No torches. In the middle of the night. The judge and jury would not be able to see the person on trial. They couldn't judge their appearance or their expression. They couldn't make superficial judgments based on appearances, perceived, you know, thoughts or motives. Only the facts of the case would be heard. I thought that was fascinating and illustrative here to this principle. One more, thirdly, it's wrong to judge in self-righteous hypocrisy. And that, beloved, is the context of Luke chapter 6. Judge not. Don't judge like that. Don't condemn. Don't be unforgiving like that. Don't have the attitude of the Pharisee that Matthew allows us as he quotes the Lord's message. Judging was their favorite indoor sport. They were good at it. They were superior. They were censorious. But worst of all, they were hypocritical. They were passing judgment on people and then doing the very same thing. You judge like that, you're going to be judged. With the same measure, the same standard, Jesus is not talking about godly discernment. He's not talking about righteous judgment that we've seen validated in Scripture. He's talking about self-righteous hypocrisy. In fact, Paul referred to this in Romans 2, verse 1. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So properly understood, Jesus here in his sermon on the plateau in Luke 6 is wanting his disciples to develop an attitude of gracious discernment. Wake up, stay alert, examine everything, be gracious, but firm, true, and right. So how do you grow in this kind of gracious discernment? There's so many things confronting the believer today. Well, let me just close by giving you four spiritual exercises that will develop the skill of gracious discernment. I'll go through these very quickly. Number one, hunger for godly wisdom. James writes, if we ask for wisdom, we will be granted it from God. That verb for ask is a little different. It literally means to crave, to beg, to long for, to desire. Not, let's see, get a little prayer list. Oh yeah, oh, wisdom, I want that too, Lord. To crave. How badly do we want it? Is something robbing our craving, our appetite for wisdom? Perhaps it's hours of gaming or sports or television or news where we're feeding on that and wondering why we don't have a hunger for wisdom. For the believer, here's the challenging and convicting thing to me. The problem is never the supply. The problem is my lack of craving. Number two, commit to godly decisions. In other words, you're not going to develop godly discernment when you already know that you're not going to follow through. I mean, why would God give you the wisdom to do the right thing and know that you're not going to do it anyway? So commit to making these godly decisions that God, as God gives you wisdom. Number three, saturate your mind with God's Word. It goes along with hunger. I just read this past week in a book someone recommended to me that the average 65-year-old in America has watched 10 years of television. 10 years. No wonder we can quote the CDC and not the ESV or the KJV. No wonder we can tell each other what's going on in Washington or on the Weather Channel or the latest crisis somewhere on the planet, but we have no idea what God wants to do in our lives and through His church in the world. What are we feeding? What are we saturating our minds with? Number four, finally, put into practice what you learn. One of my old professors used to say, we're not studying the Bible to get smarter, but to grow spiritually. Spiritual development leads to spiritual discernment. The writer of Hebrews referred to the Word of God as solid food, and he really nails this principle. Get this. But solid food is for the maturing believer, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Those who have their powers of discernment. That's interesting, isn't it? How do you get that? By practicing, training. And through practice, you distinguish between that which is good from evil. Put into constant practice the meat of the Word, and your powers of discernment will grow. And do we ever need discernment today?